This is lesson number 6 in our course on ecclesiology. And the subject before us at this point is the founding of the church. Now, you'll remember that we spoke in our last lesson on the foundation of the church, which we tried to establish was the Lord Jesus Christ. There's been a great deal of controversy and discussion, and I think a great deal of misunderstanding in the volumes that have been written and the time that's been consumed studying the founding of the church, the time when the church was actually founded. Most of this, it's been said, in my opinion, is occupied with tradition and supposition. It seems, tragically, that in the areas of theological study, that somebody who doesn't particularly know anything about a particular subject writes something on it, and then, if we're not awfully careful, we tend as men, being rather lazy, to take that position, and later on, down through the centuries, we read someone's commentary, and those who wrote commentaries tend to copy other commentaries. We read something that someone wrote, and we just carried on without ever actually stopping to see if it makes sense or not. I'm amazed sometimes at how much, or perhaps I should say how little, biblical thinking there is on certain subjects. It seems that if the subject is a little bit difficult or obscure, and someone in time past has written something on it, that everything that that follows seems to be, in some sense, a takeoff of the little idea that was before written. Now, in this lesson, I would like to do two things. First of all, I would like to explode and deny the theory of the church beginning on the day of Pentecost. I do not believe the Bible teaches that. I don't think there's any hint of it in the Bible whatsoever. I think it's strictly a traditional idea that is just as wrong as it could possibly be. Don't think it has any foundation in the Bible whatever. To me, it seems that its total foundation lies in religious tradition, and then the Bible does not so much as hint at it. So I'd like to explode and deny that theory, if I may. And secondly, I would like to suggest a more likely time for the church's origin. And I'm not going to be dogmatic and say, now this point right here in time, this particular dot is precisely the time that the church started. I could give you some alternate possibilities, but I'm going to suggest a more likely time, and I think in so doing at least point to some time possibilities that would be far more consistent with biblical revelation than the day of Pentecost. First then, the theory of the church's beginning on the day of Pentecost. Now, it's assumed by many that the church was begun on the day of Pentecost as the Spirit, quote, baptized all those believers into, quote, the body of Christ. I want to read to you from Schofield's note on page 1304. Of the Schofield Reference Bible, and this is note 1. It is, in fact, the only note at the bottom of the page. And in this note, Dr. Schofield says, church, and in parentheses, true, and of course his emphasis there is that the local church is not the true church, that the true church is an invisible, universal union of all believers. It's not an assembly, you understand. It is invisible. It's universal. It goes everywhere. And then he says that's really the true church. I don't find any biblical revelation for that. But anyhow, he says that's what takes place. Now, he says the true church, composed of the whole number of regenerate persons from Pentecost to the first resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Now, of course, that doesn't refer to the church. It just refers to the resurrection. United together and to Christ by the baptism with the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. Of course, that's the scripture which says, by one Spirit you're all baptized in one body. We'll deal with that later on. He said, this is the body of Christ of which he is the head, Ephesians 1:22-23. Now, none of these scriptures that he has yet stated in any sense states what he states. He simply uses the scripture which refers to the church as being the body of Christ or being baptized into the body of Christ, and Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, which refers to him as being the head. And he makes those other statements within the context of that, but he's simply laying them within the, you might say, the parentheses of the scripture, and in no sense even stating here or that the scripture states that, though he implies it, you see. He certainly does not expound the scripture to show that it states that, and of course he would be very hard put to do so. Well, there's no sense in which the scripture makes any such statements or even hints at such statements. That's all read into it. He goes on to say, as such, speaking of the church, as such, it is a holy temple for the habitation, 21 and 22, is one flesh with Christ, Ephesians 5, 30 through 31, and espoused to him as a chaste virgin to one husband, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 4. Now, in the process of that, you'd have a hard time finding one of those scriptures, even one of them, that clearly states what Dr. Schofield has stated. He has, in fact, drawn his theory that's stated there from traditional writings of bygone days, and not as far bygone as he might like to claim, I might add, and he has interjected scripture here and there to seem to give it credibility. But the fact of the matter is that those passages do not say at all what is being implied by his statement. I say this is an assumption. For many of the scriptures that he gives applications to here are simply erroneous applications. They simply do not state or imply what he in this note indicates that they state or imply. And I think that all of them will make far more sense in other applications, and we will indeed give them those other applications as we proceed in the future lessons. Now, I want you to consider something. On the day of Pentecost, when all of the excitement was taking place and all of the people were musing as to what was happening, and some speculated that these were drunk on new wine, etc., etc., Peter rose up and he gave a description of what was taking place. And he said, this is that spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now, he might well have added that this is the fulfillment of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, tarry at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high, or when he said, I send the promise of the Father upon you. All of these things were very definitely taking place, but the point is this, that he never so much as hinted that this was in any sense a fulfillment of what the Lord had said in Matthew 16:18, where he said, I will build my church. Peter never hinted at this. Nowhere in the writings of any of the apostles do you ever hear so much as a hint that the church, though you find the church mentioned frequently, begun on the day of Pentecost. It simply is not contained in Scripture. It is totally traditional. No Scripture ever promised or prophesied either that the Holy Ghost would baptize anyone. Now, Schofield says that on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit baptized all of these believers into the body of Christ. And it is further held that each time a person is saved, that the Holy Spirit baptizes that believer into the body of Christ. And I hold that that is not only unfounded garbage, but it is rank heresy. There's not an ounce of truth in it. Now, the Scripture simply does not promise or prophesy that the Holy Ghost is going to baptize anyone, but that Jesus Christ is going to baptize them in the Holy Ghost. We find, for instance, in the book of Luke, chapter number 3 and verse 16, that the Scripture says very clearly, John says, talking about himself, I indeed baptize you with water, but one cometh after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Ghost. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And there's no question in my mind that this, on the day of Pentecost, was the baptism of the Holy Ghost. and that what took place in the house of Cornelius was the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and that what took place in Samaria was the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And I frankly think that those things were the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and that is the amen of it. But we'll deal with that further later on. May I pause at this point to point out that in your Bible, we have the word baptism, the word baptisms, the word baptize, baptized, baptizeth, and baptizing, all totaling up to be 100 appearances in your Bible. Now, out of those 100 occasions, 73 of them are unquestionably water baptism. Now, when I say unquestionably, I don't mean unquestionably in my mind alone. I think that those 73, that if you were to ask any man to sit down and take his Bible and go through, I mean any competent Bible student, I'm not talking about a raving, wild-eyed Pentecostal that screams one verse over and over again and gets new revelations every other day, nor am I talking about a modernist who does not believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. But I'm talking about any careful Bible student, no matter what area of the spectrum he may come from as far as the area of water baptism is concerned, that 73 of those he will unquestionably state as being water baptism. He would agree, yes, those verses deal with water baptism, 73 of them. Then out of that 100, there are 14 additional ones that speak of the Lord's death. For instance, in Matthew 20:22, he says, "The baptism that I am baptized with," are you able, he asked his disciples, "to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said, "Yes." And he said, "You shall indeed be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." He says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." And of course, if you study it all, you know that in those 14 appearances of that sort, that he is speaking of his death, burial, and resurrection. He has already been baptized at that point, and he's speaking of it future. And so he's talking there not about his water baptism, but he's speaking there of his death, burial, and resurrection 14 times. Then there are 6 times in the Scripture that refer to baptism with the Holy Spirit or baptism in the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. I want to read those to you. Matthew 3:11, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Mark 1:8, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Luke 3:16, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Acts 1:5, "Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Acts 11:16, "Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." This, of course, is a quoting. Peter says, when the Holy Ghost fell on those at the house of Cornelius, "I remembered how the Lord had said, 'Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence.'" And he said, "I realized that what happened in the house of Cornelius was the same thing that happened to them." And then John 1:33, "This is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." Now, those 6 times in the Scripture unquestionably refer to the Lord baptizing. There's no question about who is doing the baptizing. In every one of those places, it is very definitely stated that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is doing the baptizing with the Holy Ghost. Now, at this point, you understand that we have covered 93 of the 100 appearances in the Bible. And if you read, you'll find, just take your concordance and go through, and you'll find that easily 73 of those places speak definitely about water baptism. So we have 93 at this total. 73, definitely water baptism. 14, the death of Christ physically. 6, the baptism of the Holy Ghost by Jesus Christ. And then in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, Paul speaks of those who were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud. Obviously, we do not consider that New Testament Holy Spirit baptism. That leaves us with a grand total of 6 questionable scriptures that some have held or that might be referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. I'll show you later how that is water baptism. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 6 and verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands. No indication there that we need have anything there concerning the Holy Spirit baptism at all, but at least it does not state categorically or does not contextually dictate to us that it is water baptism. So there, that would make two. And then we have in the book of Romans, chapter 6 and verse 3, as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. I actually have the word appearing twice. Only one statement in question. Was this being baptized into His death? Was this a Holy Spirit baptism, or was it water baptism? And then 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And then Galatians 3:27, as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, if you look at those passages of Scripture, you're going to realize that in all reality we have six usages, and actually only five occurrences that can possibly be what is referred to as someone being baptized by the Holy Ghost into the church. These places where it spoke of Christ shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, simply prophecy speaking of some time when Christ was going to baptize someone with the Holy Ghost. That's all it said. But these times are times when they might possibly, I'm not saying that they do, in fact I'm going to say at this point that they don't, but they might possibly refer to something besides water baptism. So we have a great deal of doctrinal teaching based around those five occurrences in the Bible that could possibly be Holy Spirit baptism. I don't think that we need to even deal with Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2, where he says, we'll leave the doctrines of baptisms and laying on of hands, for nothing is said in that passage as to what the baptism there involves, what kind of baptism it is, and we could as easily assume that is the doctrine of baptism in water. In fact, the fact of laying on of hands here being a symbolism, I think that we could very easily assume that that would be in that direction. In any case, it wouldn't demand of us any exposition of that passage of Scripture to see whether or not it was speaking of someone being baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Ghost. So I'm saying that we have then finally five occurrences of the word, four biblical points that could conceivably be speaking of someone being baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Ghost, and not a solitary one of those mentions the person being baptized by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit does not appear in one of them. It does not appear in the context surrounding one of them. He is not implied in one of them, except in the place where it says, by one Spirit are you baptized. That's the only place in the Bible where the Holy Spirit appears in any of those contexts. And so I'm saying that a great deal is being assumed. Now, I'm going to give you more on that later, but I just wanted to give you a rundown and show you what a tremendous amount of assumption is involved in this whole idea. And I say this is an assumption, and that most of these Scriptures will have far better application if we apply them in other areas. Now, let's go ahead and point out that the Scripture never at any point promised that the Holy Spirit would baptize anybody. The only single verse in the Bible that you'll ever find that speaks of anybody being baptized by the Holy Spirit, I say that implies it, is 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says, by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. May I point out that the Greek word pneuma there, which is translated Spirit, is consistently translated that way, with two exceptions in your Bible where it's translated phanesema and speaks of something which is imaginary. But every other place this word Spirit is translated from the word pneuma, whether it is the spirit of man, the spirit of the devil, the spirit of God, the spirit of Christ, the spirit of love, the spirit of unity, the spirit of jealousy, or whatever it is, it's translated from the Greek word pneuma. There is no indication anywhere in the original that it should or should not be capitalized. I'm not being critical of the translators, because the question as to whether or not this is the Holy Spirit there when it says by one Spirit you're baptized is in no sense even important. Because even though it says by one Spirit you're all baptized into one body, would not possibly, there is no conceivable way that it could exclude it from being water baptism when we go on and study the things the Holy Spirit does. So let's move from that for just a moment. We'll come back to it of necessity, but let's move on and try to stay as much as possible with our outline and point out to you that wherever we find the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the baptism of the Holy Ghost mentioned in the Bible, any place where you find it referred to as the baptism of the Holy Ghost, we are going to find that Christ is the baptizer. Now, let me point this out to you. Every place in the Scripture where he said, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence, there's not one place did he say you'll be baptized with the Spirit, even though the word ghost is the word pneuma, but the word holy that precedes it is invariably there when it speaks of that, but it is not there in the book of 1 Corinthians 12:13. In other words, he does not say, by the Holy Ghost, you're baptized into one body, and it's strange that the Lord would use that term, Holy Ghost, everywhere else, and then when he comes to this single passage in the Bible that speaks of somebody being baptized by the Spirit or with the Spirit or in the Spirit, and incidentally it could be any of those things translator-wise, not at that point he does not use the term the Holy Ghost. Isn't it strange? For the Bible is perspicuous, hanging and dangling in such areas as that. When someone is baptized with the Holy Ghost, Christ is the baptizer, and he is baptized with the Holy Ghost, baptized in the Holy Spirit, so as to speak, but in no sense do we find the Holy Spirit being the baptizer unless it is that single case in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Again, I say it's not. We'll not prove it at this point. But may I say that there is a far more biblical interpretation than this that can be given of 1 Corinthians 12:13, and we're going to be speaking to you briefly on that. And in connection with that and with this lesson, I'm going to send you a copy of a tract written by A.W. Pink, one of the great scholars of days gone by, who says why 1 Corinthians 12 does not refer to the universal church. And you'll do well to read this tract, and you'll see that what we're talking about is not at all the Holy Spirit baptizing someone into the church. He does a great job on it. We'll make other remarks about it later, but this tract will be included with this series of tapes and lessons, and I want you to read it in connection with this particular lesson. Now, secondly, the idea that the church begun on Pentecost needs to be dealt with in a positive fashion by saying, or I say the heresy that began on Pentecost needs to be dealt with in a positive fashion, by saying that the church began before Pentecost. The idea of the church's beginning on the day of Pentecost is not so much as suggested in Scripture. In other words, we don't find any indication at all that we have a beginning of the church there, or something being set in order, or something being organized or set up, you say, on the day of Pentecost implies that. And yet we have other beginnings, though not particularly stated, but very clearly implied in Scripture. Now, I want to say this, that the word will is very frequently appealed to in Matthew 16:18, when the Lord said, On this rock I will build my church. And we've had those who say, now that certainly would teach us that up to that point, his church had not been started or had not been founded. No, it certainly would not teach us that. I mean, that's grasping at straws. Not only that, that's grasping at straws that are not even in reality material ones. The word build, in the context as it's given here, implies within itself a continuation. In other words, it does not necessarily imply something that is future or anything that is past or anything that is present, but rather something that's all three, as the word build is used here. Therefore, it may be past, present, and future all at the same time. Let me illustrate what I'm saying to you. Christ has built his church. In other words, if the Lord were to come back today, would we indicate that the building of his church, whatever it is not complete? And so he has built his church. But would we say today that Christ is no longer building his church? Well, obviously no one would be senseless enough to assume that there is no building of his church going on today, whatever his church is. Nor, if the Lord tarries his coming, would we exclude the building of his church being future. And this statement can be made of any church as it exists at any time. I can say, for instance, concerning Bethel Baptist Church, God has built this church, or Christ has built this church on particular principles. I could stand before our people at any time and I could say that Jesus Christ is building our church as we do this or that or the other. There would be no sense of conflict, there would be no sense of carelessness in the statement by anyone who listened to it. I might say, Christ will build our church as we do this or that or the other, future. And none of those things would be contradictory. The word is properly used as we look at something that has been started, that is in the process of being built, and that still has a great deal of future improvement and completion involved, which is exactly the state in which the church was at the time the Lord used that. And so the appealing to the word will to prove a futurity of the church alone is absolute foolishness. Now, the question that should lay before us here is, did Christ found his church as he said he would, or did the Holy Ghost do it? You understand that when the Lord ascended into heaven, that he has there the basic function of interceding for us. It's true that he is the head of the church today, and that we have fellowship with him by the Holy Ghost in the church. But if we look at the statement that the church was founded on the day of Pentecost, then I think we're going to find that it would be much more consistent to say that the Holy Ghost founded the church. The Lord said he would found it, that he was founding it, and so on. And so I believe that the Lord did indeed found his church. Now I want us to consider some scriptures that indicate, some basic things that would indicate to us that the church existed before the day of Pentecost. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 28, the Bible says that the Lord set in the church first apostles. I want us to consider that scripture for just a moment. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Now notice he says that he set in the church apostles. It indicates something of an organization there, of a body. You follow what I'm saying to you? The church is referred to as a body. What we have in this context here in 1 Corinthians 12 is an organization of a body. And he mentions in the process of that his setting in the church apostles. Now it seems to me that if we could find a place where he organized these apostles or showed an organization of these apostles, it would be a pretty good indication found the point of the organization of the church. In fact, if we didn't have some of the traditional garbage to wade through that's been written concerning the church being founded on the day of Pentecost, then I rather think that we might just automatically realize that this was indeed the time of the Lord's beginning or the founding of the church, or at least that it was a setting in the church of the apostles. If so, we might conclude that the church already existed. We might well think that the seed germ of the church's founding was when the Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry by baptism and then by gathering these followers unto himself. There's no question in anybody's mind that these were the people with whom he built the church, and by some of the definitions that you hear of a church today, I don't see how we could possibly exclude the idea that those people made up his church at that point. But in Luke chapter number 6, verses 12 through 19, we find a very definite setting and order going on. And it came to pass in those days that he went up into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Sounds like something great's about to happen. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. And then he mentioned or names these particular ones down through verse 16 and verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on the plain in the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came near or came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, they that were vexed with unclean spirits and they that were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went out virtue from him, and he healed them all. Now, if you look at that, you see he continued all night in prayer. And then he took these apostles, and he named them and chose them and called them apostles, and came down with them in a public appearance. And it seems so much more like an organization. I'm not saying that that's precisely the moment and the point that the church is organized, but I'm simply saying that this is so much more like an organization of something or a founding of something than what we see on the day of Pentecost. I mean, the entire the posture of it, the whole nature of why this. Now, to further give credence to the idea or to the statement that the church was founded before the day of Pentecost, let me point out that in Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 17, we find him giving instruction to the church, giving instruction concerning church discipline. And it seems rather difficult to me to imagine that we have this instruction being given concerning the church that these men knew nothing about, that they were not aware existed at this time, but was just somewhere out there in the foggy future, which they didn't even understand. May I point out to you that the Lord, when he was about to be or about to ascend into heaven, even at that point, his disciples did not know that he was not going to restore the kingdom to Israel. They weren't aware that something was fixing to be founded in a few days here. If they knew anything about the church at all, at the point we're reading here, they would have had to have been instructed before that. And in Matthew 18:17, he says, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if they neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." Of course, now this is the invisible universal church that he speaks of here, right? That you're going to tell it to, that you're going to speak to, and you say it's foolish. And I answer, indeed, it is foolish to imagine that any such thing ever exists, because everything in the Bible that relates to the church is not relatable to an invisible, universal thing, whatever it might be. It simply is not a realism to call an invisible, universal conglomeration of anything a church. It doesn't fit at all. Now, let me go further and point out that he commissioned the church before the day of Pentecost. We consistently, and almost everyone consistently, goes to Matthew 28:19-20, Mark 16:15-16, and refers to this as the commissioning of the church. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And we say there's the commission to the church. And I say it is. Mark 16:15-16 says, "Go into all the world," or "go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." And we say there is the commission to the church. But both of these things came, both of these statements were made before the Lord ascended into heaven. And so it's very definite of the commissioning of the church. It's merely the commissioning of the apostles. Then the commission is dead today unless we have apostolic succession. You see, this was the commissioning of the church. And so we have the church commissioned for that. Not only that, the church met in worship before the day of Pentecost. In the book of Acts, chapter number 1 and verse 14, you find a meeting there, and very frequently you'll find this appeal to, even by some of the men who will inconsistently imply that the church began on the day of Pentecost, but they will appeal to this passage of Scripture as being something of a pattern for our conduct in church assembly. These all continued with one accord in prayer and in supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Notice they continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. How many times have you heard that appealed to as being the conduct of the church? Obviously, they're stating, or at least implying, that the church was meeting here. This was before the day of Pentecost. Not only that, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, the scripture said, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120, and men and brethren, etc., etc." The point is that here they had some kind of a membership role, and I say that because he says the number of the names. They had the names in some way recorded, whether it was mental or whether it was written down. I do not state that they had a written membership role. We want to go on record as assuming something like that. But in any event, it was not just an unnumbered or an unidentified group of people, but they were people with names. They were definite people, a number of people who were there. It mentions who they were to an extent. He speaks of the women and the brethren of the Lord and other people that were there. And so they knew there was some kind of a union between them. And I suggest to you that it was no more, no less than the church itself, the church of Jerusalem. And then, in fact, we find this being referred to later on as being the church at Jerusalem. May I point out also that they conducted an organized business meeting before Pentecost. In other words, the fact that these people here acted as a body is such a clear indication. What clear indication could we get of the fact that there was an organization preceding Pentecost than the fact that they were led of Peter to act as a body? Now, someone may say, well, this, of course, was a supposition on Peter's part. He had no right to do it. And really, Paul was the other apostle. I've heard that, and it's malarkey. So far as I'm concerned, the Lord doesn't give any criticism of what took place here. If he didn't, I won't, and you do well not to do so either. But we find in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 26, Peter saying, "Wherefore these which have accompanied with us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." Don't you see the indication there of some sort of an organized body and a unity among these men even before this time? "Beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection?" And they appointed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And may I say that these probably both came out of the 70 that were before named and given apostolic gifts back in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. "They prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." I want you to notice that he might take part of this ministry and apostleship. And so, obviously, they knew that there was future work to be done, and they were involved in it, part of this. Not part of that which will come perhaps one of these days, but part of this which they, at that point, were involved in. "And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Now, you see an organized area of business being carried on at this point. Now, may I take a few minutes in the closing of this lesson to talk about the baptized into one body theory. I read to you earlier in Schofield's notes on page 1304 that all believers enter the true church by being baptized with the Holy Ghost, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. This, of course, is cited to prove this, and multitudes of good men believe it. But may I say concerning this, first of all, that it leaves this scripture standing alone. Secondly, the context demands that the body of 1 Corinthians 12 was the church at Corinth. In other words, to say that this is speaking of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit baptizing all believers into one church, is to do a miserable and a ridiculous violence to the passage of Scripture itself. Let me show you what I mean. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, "For as the body is one, and many members, and all members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." And the body of Christ is what he's talking about. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." Now, what is the context with which we are, in which we are speaking here. He's talking to the church at Corinth about schisms. Schisms where? Between Corinth and Thessalonica? No, not at all. But schisms within that particular body. And he's saying, don't be jealous of each other. Don't have the division. This body at Corinth is supposed to have unity within it. It's supposed to have harmony within it. And to say that this verse here, all of a sudden, is not talking. I mean, we grab the 12th and 13th verses and say, now, these other verses were speaking to the church at Corinth. Now, we understand they would apply to us, but as far as their basic message, the letter that was written and to whom it was addressed and the problems to which it addressed itself, anybody that reads it can understand that it's talking about the church at Corinth. And to take those two verses and snatch them out and apply them to an invisible universal church and the people here being baptized into one body, being baptized into a universal church, is not only asinine stupidity, but it also is terrible violence to the context of the Scripture that we have here, because the Scripture is dealing with the problems of and the solutions for those problems in the church at Corinth. Was the church at Corinth one body? Yes. And so whether this baptism was a baptism that was motivated by the Holy Spirit, which it very definitely could be in that passage, or he could say by one Spirit, under the leadership of one Spirit, you all baptized in one body, or whether it was speaking of a spirit of unity, and either of the two could be referred to there. It makes no difference in all reality. It could very definitely be the leadership of the Holy Spirit. It does not have to imply that the Holy Spirit immersed them. If he immersed them, into what did he immerse them, you see? If the Holy Spirit did the baptizing, what did he baptize them in? And the whole idea begins to fall apart as you look at the Scripture. The Lord baptized in the Holy Spirit. But if the Holy Spirit baptizes anybody, what does he baptize them in? He baptized them into the body of Christ. Well, that's what they say, but that won't make any sense at all as you begin to look at biblical content. So what we have here is these people were baptized into one body, and that total is totally symbolism. We'll later deal with the word spirit and what's involved in this message, but our tape is running out, so we're going to have to close this particular lesson. And do read, in connection with this lesson, the enclosed tract by A.W. Pink.